Philippians chapter 2, beginning in verse 5, have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus, who, though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself by taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men. And being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. Therefore, God has highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name that is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. This is the word of the Lord. And you may be seated this morning. Paul's lengthy appeal for Christian unity begins with an admonition for Christians to live in a manner consistent with the gospel. Now, we must make sure that we understand what the gospel is. The gospel is not a philosophical system. The gospel is not a moral ideology. It's not a code of conduct. I don't want you to misunderstand what I'm saying. The gospel is not a philosophical system, but it is an integral part of a worldview that is philosophically cohesive. In other words, Christianity answers the questions of the world in which we live. It presents to us the only cogent understanding of the world as we find it. But it is not a philosophical system. It's not a moral ideology. It does establish the only foundation for a consistent morality. That's in God alone. But it's not a moral ideology. And while it's not a code of conduct, it certainly has far-reaching implications for how we live. Now, I point this out because we mustn't mistake such things for the gospel. They flow from the gospel. The gospel is not an ideology we adopt to better ourselves. The gospel is not about what we do. The gospel is about what has been done for us. And so Paul isn't suggesting here, when he says to live worthy of the gospel, he isn't saying that the gospel is about everyone just learning to get along. He is talking about unity, but it's much deeper than that. He's saying that we live out the reality of what the gospel achieved for us whenever we think the same way and show the same love in full accord and in one mind. So what is the gospel? Well, you know it. First and foremost, the gospel is news. That's what the word means. And it's news of a historical nature. It's news of a divine act that transforms creation itself. The gospel is the good news of God the Son stepping out of eternity and into the realm of time and space. It's the announcement about how God humbled himself and became a human being that he may redeem a fallen race. The gospel is the good news of God in Christ reconciling the world unto himself. But the work of Christ that the gospel proclaims not only reconciles us to God, it unites all who trust in him for their salvation. In other words, Christ not only ended our warfare with God, but according to Ephesians 2, he in the same act destroyed that wall of hostility that had divided humanity ever since Adam and Eve followed the serpent's lead and rebelled in the garden. You see, when Adam and Eve sinned, they not only alienated all of humanity from God, they introduced a deep division within creation. The realm over which God had given them dominion was thrown out of joint. That's actually a phrase the Apostle Paul uses in Colossians. The whole universe out of joint, and Christ came to reconcile it or to put it back. And so whenever the Lord came calling Adam and Eve to account, the effects of their sin were immediately evident because the harmony between Adam and Eve dissolved as he began to point the finger and blame his wife. Right? The relationship between humanity and the animals was strained as Eve then passed the buck and blamed the serpent. And the earth began to resist its caretakers and frustrate their efforts. Adam corrupted creation and he splintered the human race through his sin. The image of God in humanity was marred. And rather than looking to the Lord and reflecting his nature then, as they were created to do, humanity turned inward, foolishly seeking to be their own God. Now I want you to think about the circumstances of the fall, because this is important for truly grasping the import of the gospel. God had created Adam and Eve in his image. He had given them life. And as we go through this, I want you to think about every time you hear that word, given. God created Adam and Eve in his image, and he had given them life. He had given them a lush paradise to live in. He had given them an abundance of delicious fruit to eat. He had given Adam a beautiful wife, an equal image of God, a counterpart suitable for forming a wondrous union. And together he gave them dominion over this good world that he had created, this world filled with blessing. God's loving nature was to give. In creation you see it. All that God does is give and give and give some more. And they were created to image God and to reflect that nature of giving, giving to one another, and then giving of themselves to care for creation. But then Satan entered the picture, and he was a rebel. He too had been the recipient of God's goodness and generosity. He was created beautiful, the scripture tells us. He was given the honorable rank of an archangel, and he had other angels under his command. But he deemed that this was not enough. He wanted to be God instead. He wanted to replace the God who had given him everything that he had and made him everything that he was. He was ambitious for that which did not belong to him. And rather than reflecting on God's giving nature and actually reflecting that nature himself, he succumbed to selfish ambition and he tried to take that to which he had no right. He was deluded by his empty conceit, thinking that he was innately worthy of glory. The only glory any of us have, including the angels of heaven, is a reflected glory of the God from whom all glory emanates. Amen. And so Satan was cast down from his exalted position, taking a host of angels with him. That's the nature of the one who took the form of a serpent and approached Adam and Eve in order to spread his corrupt doctrine. With his crafty lies, if you'll recall the account, he planted doubt in the minds of Adam and Eve, making them suspicious of the goodness of the God who had given them everything. He corrupted their hearts, and they followed him in trying to take what wasn't theirs. Their hearts were filled with selfish ambition and empty conceit as they dared to reach for God's throne. It was now every man for himself, and humanity no longer imaged the generous, loving, and giving God. As Romans 1 says, humanity not only refuses to honor God as God, we are ungrateful, an ungrateful lot, refusing to give God thanks for life and breath and everything else. Well, we begin to see the effects of this, as I said, immediately in the strained relationship between Adam and Eve, between Adam and Eve and the animals, between the earth and those who were caretakers over the earth. We began to see this disjointing immediately. But beginning with Cain and Abel, we began to see the second generation fruits of this selfish ambition and this empty conceit as division and jealousy and hostility began to take greater hold of those who were made originally in God's image. And as time progressed, humanity became more fractured, further defacing the image of God throughout all of mankind. You know, the sin of Babel brought an even greater division as God confounded humanity's languages. And this is what gave rise to different ethnicities and nations. And these ethnicities and nations have ever since been suspicious of one another. We look at the world today and the problems that we're now facing, and we wonder, why is there such suspicion from one ethnicity to another, right? From those of one skin color to another. It's rooted in man. And there is no solution government can offer. There is no solution man can offer. Everything that they do is a band-aid on a cancer. It's the heart of man. That's the root of it. And we see it, that this division, this fracturing of humanity was because of sin. And so the people of this world look on one another with suspicion as they desperately seek to find an advantage over others. The history of humanity is a tragic one, a history of hatred, a history of division, a history of competition and rivalry. This isn't the nature of God. As God declared, this hostility would be especially pronounced between the seed of the woman and the seed of the serpent. All of humanity, of course, is born as seed of the serpent. Each and every one of us, born in sin, shaped with iniquity. But when we're redeemed, we become a part of the seed of the woman. According to Scripture, there are only two races, one physical, the other spiritual. And so if you want to talk about it, there aren't different races. There's only one race, the human race, and it's a fallen race. And then there's the redeemed that are called out of this fallen race, who are called to ultimately be conformed to the image of the one who came to save us. But since we are all born of Adam, since we all come into the world as seed of the serpent, and there's an internal conflict that begins in us whenever we're redeemed. The Scripture speaks to it. In Christ, we're given a new identity. In Christ, we're brought into a new reality, right? If any man be in Christ, he is a new creation. The old is gone, the new has come. And so indeed, that's a reality. And we're also given by the Holy Spirit, notice this, given a new identity, we're given a new reality, and we're given the Holy Spirit who begins this work of sanctification in our lives. He begins this work of restoring that marred image of God in us. He begins that work of conforming us to the image of our Savior. Again, we see the loving and giving nature of God. We don't deserve salvation. We don't deserve redemption. We're not worthy of redemption. There is no one who has ever lived that is worthy of redemption. We were dead in sin, enemies of God. But God, rich in mercy, loved us with his great love and made us alive in Christ. The Son, the eternal Son, came to do for us what we could never do for ourselves. And that's the glorious gospel, the good news of salvation. And so as new creatures in Christ, the Lord begins his work of sanctification in us. And it's only possible because of what Christ already accomplished on our behalf. However, as everyone in here can testify, this sanctification isn't automatic, is it? Doesn't happen overnight. It's a process. In fact, this maturing work of bringing us into Christ's image is no walk in the park, right? When God made us alive, we enter into a new realm of conflict. We're delivered, at least according to the work that Christ has accomplished, we're delivered from our conflict with God and our conflict with those who are believers in Christ. That's the reality. However, a new warfare begins with the rulers of darkness and with the sin that still dwells in our own members. And that means this sanctification is a slow process, and there are a lot of setbacks along the way. And so, even as God's people, then, we are not immune from the selfish ambition and the empty conceit of original sin. And that's what Paul's warning of here. This selfish ambition and this empty conceit will be overcome. That is the great promise we have. But it will not be overcome because we are so determined to overcome it. Though we should be determined to overcome it. But we will succeed not because of our efforts, but because Christ came to restore in us that image of God that Adam defaced. And his work is perfect. He finished it. And it will be because his work will not fail. And so the gospel tells us that in Christ, we're not only reconciled to God, we're made fellow citizens of heaven and we're adopted into the divine household. The gospel declares that we're a holy nation, a spiritual family united to Christ by the Spirit. It's a transforming work that's been applied to our hearts by the indwelling presence of God the Holy Spirit. We're all brothers and sisters in the Lord. We're all one in Christ. So there is no place for jealousy and selfish ambition among the saints. Not the least of which is because the Holy Spirit is the one who distributes gifts as he sees fit. That means you're nothing special. I'm nothing special. It is God who grants to us the gifts that we have. And if he grants to us those gifts, what room is there for selfish ambition? None. And the same is true with conceit. There is no justification for conceit among the people of God. It rings hollow in creatures who realize that they are nothing on their own and they owe everything to their Creator and their Redeemer. Everything to him. In any case, the point is, and it's an important one, the gospel is not a self-help program. So much that passes for the gospel today is do this and do this and do that and the other thing and you will live a much better life. Well, I agree that obeying God will cause you to live a much better life, but that much better life may occur in the midst of great affliction. It's what the Word of God says. And so, the gospel isn't a self-help program, but it does teach us how to live because of what Christ has done for us. We can't get the cart in front of the horse, as so often happens. We don't obey God to be accepted before God. He has accepted us in the Beloved, and that's why we begin to obey. We obey out of gratitude. We give effort out of gratitude, not to earn. We can't earn. It's a gift. But in gratitude for this gift, and if you have received this gift, there will be gratitude in your heart. And then you will begin to pursue. Again, slow process. Lots of setbacks, but we repent. Yes. It's a life of repentance. That's what we're called to. And God will continue his work. And so in humility, Paul says, since there's no place for selfish ambition, no place for conceit, in humility, let us consider others more important than ourselves. Let us look not only to our own interests, but to their interests as well. And that's exactly what Christ did for us. And that's why Paul makes this point by going into this wondrous hymn of Christ. And so again, I'll remind you then of the context. The Philippian saints had been faithful partners in the gospel for many years. But recently, their gospel witness had been compromised by strife and division within the body. This is a good lesson for us. No matter how mature we think we've become in Christ, we are this far away from our next slip. This far away from our next bungle. No. We are either supported by the Spirit and kept by his power, or we are not kept at all. Amen. And so indeed, Paul's just reminding them, listen, you've been supporters of the gospel for a long time. This strife and this division is compromising that long
history of witness that you've had.
And so Paul reminds them of the gospel blessings that they all share. Again, gifts from the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Gifts that he says should produce in us like-mindedness. The gospel proclaims to us a new identity in Christ, and that ought to transform the way we think. Being gospel-minded is thinking like Christ thought. It's having the same attitude that Christ had. And that's what this ancient hymn shows us. It gives us a glimpse into the heart of Christ by telling us the good news of what Jesus did and how much he had to sacrifice to do it. It's a summary of the glorious gospel from Christ's point of view. So what is the good news as described here to us in this glorious hymn of Christ? The pre-incarnate Christ, God the Son, he was God by nature. He dwelt in majestic glory, but he didn't consider that mode of existence something that he should hold on to at all costs. If he had, we would have been lost forever. And I hope you can see the contrast here. The Son already had what humanity strives to take for themselves. It was his. He didn't have to take it. It belonged to him. But he didn't consider the privilege of that, the right that he had to have that. He didn't consider it something that he should hold on to at all costs. How different is the giving nature of our Savior from the selfishness of fallen humanity? Can there be a greater contrast? You know, the Son let go of what was rightfully his and humbled himself that he might fulfill the Father's purpose and save a wretched, selfish, and undeserving people. That was me. That was you. And that was everyone who's ever taken a breath. The hymn follows Christ then. From the infinite heights of divine bliss to the lowest possible degree of creaturely humiliation. You can't get any lower than what Christ did, and he deserved it the least. He didn't deserve it at all. And as we've seen, this song traces the path of condescension with this ever-increasing depth until he finally reaches a lowly estate that is just beyond our comprehension. The simple act of veiling his deity by taking on a human body and nature, while that exalts us, while that lifts us up, while that redeems us, it was an unimaginable humiliation for him. This would have been true. It would have been a humiliation for him even if he had assumed the highest human station possible. If he had come and the greatest glory that a human being could possibly have, it would still have been a greater humiliation than we could conceive. But of course he didn't, did he? He didn't come that way. He actually took to himself the lowest estate of humanity. He assumed the demeanor of a slave, is what the text tells us. Came in the form of a servant, the form of a slave. Still, this doesn't by any means exhaust the depths of his humiliation, because as the song goes on to tell us, he then became obedient in the extreme. He obeyed unto death. Now that doesn't mean that he continued to obey the Father even though he knew that it would eventually lead to his death. It's not what the text is saying. It means he obeyed by submitting himself to death. Listen, we're born in sin. Death is our destiny. It overtakes us. But death had no power over Christ. He was sinless. No one could take his life. He had to lay it down. And this is what it means that Christ emptied himself. He humbled himself. When we experience humility, most of the time, we're humbled by someone or by some circumstance, right? We rarely, if ever, voluntarily humble ourselves. We have to be humbled. We have to be shown our lowliness. I want you to think about this. No one could show Christ his lowliness because he wasn't lowly by nature. He had to make himself lowly. No circumstance could humble him. I mean, after all, he was God incarnate, right? And this is important. Jesus then wasn't humbled by the Jewish religious leaders. He wasn't humbled by Pilate or Herod or the Roman soldiers. They couldn't humble him. Not possible. He had to humble himself. Do you see? I want you to notice this because this hymn isn't soliciting pity for Christ. That's not the point. This hymn doesn't want us to say, oh, look at poor Christ and how he was humbled even unto death. If that's what you think, you've missed the point. No, this hymn isn't soliciting pity for Christ. It's demanding our worship of him. For he did all of this voluntarily. He emptied himself by taking to himself the lowest estate of humanity. And then he humbled himself even further, submitting himself to death. A death he didn't deserve. A death he didn't have to die. But if you can imagine it, if you can imagine having to submit yourself to even greater humiliation, if you can imagine having to humble yourself even more so, Christ hadn't yet reached the bottom of his condescension. Because he didn't just submit himself to death, he submitted himself to the obscene death on the cross. And it was obscene. Crucifixion was a form of execution that was reserved for the vilest criminals. It was a torturous, prolonged death. And it was devised by the Romans to maximize suffering and rob the criminal of as much dignity as possible before they drew their last breath. But it gets worse. Because not only did Jesus submit himself to death and then submit himself to the obscene death of a cross, it gets worse because there was never a crucifixion like the one our Lord endured. We heard this in Sunday school this morning, didn't we? The criminals that were crucified bore their own guilt. They bore their own guilt on the cross. Christ had no guilt. He bore the guilt of all of God's people from the foundation of the world until the end of time. And that means he not only suffered the physical horrors of crucifixion, he bore the unimaginable pain of God's outpoured wrath for a multitude of sins that we could never count, that could never be numbered. Sins that had we had to pay the price, we would bear judgment eternally. He bore the fullness of the wrath that was required to satisfy the divine justice for the sins of multitudes, those he came to save. He bore the wrath of God in exponential measure, if you will. And as we said last week, it was in that moment that we see the greatest evidence of his divine and human natures, distinct and yet united in one person. Again, this was elaborated upon in Sunday school. Jesus had to be a man that he could die in our place, but he must be God in order to endure the fullness of divine wrath for so many. This is the depth to which he stooped to redeem a worthless, arrogant, and ungrateful people. This is what Christ did for us. He gave everything. Again, we see the nature of God. God is a giving God. He gave everything. He held nothing back. He sacrificed himself on our behalf. And this is the wonder of the gospel. But sadly, so many people in the church today have an impoverished understanding of that gospel. You know, sometimes when you talk to Christians, you get the impression that they see the gift of salvation as some sort of commodity, as an independent possession, a kind of life force that God magically bestows upon us. Folks, the grace of salvation, the blessing of redemption, the gift of eternal life is not a thing. It is not a commodity. The gift of eternal life is a person. That's what this hymn declares. The gift is God Himself. I mean, this is what was prophesied by Isaiah, wasn't it? Unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given. Yes. You know, so many people don't understand John 3:16. I mean, it is true. For God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son, that all who believe in Him should not perish, but have eternal life. But the emphasis of that verse isn't on the world. Don't use that verse to tell people, you know what, God loved you so much that if you were the only one, He would have died for you. That's not what this verse is saying. No, don't miss the emphasis here. It's so apparent in the Greek, sometimes we can get lost in translation. But the fact is, the emphasis is not on the world here. The emphasis is on the love of God that prompts the Father to give us His only begotten Son. The Son that He had loved with a perfect love from eternity past. The Son who was Himself God by nature. The Son who was in eternal fellowship with Him. What's astonishing about this verse is that God so loved the world that He gave His perfect, His holy, His righteous Son for the likes of a corrupt world. You see, in John, the world typically refers to that mass of sinful humanity as it is organizing itself against God. That fallen humanity with selfish ambition filled to the brim with empty conceit. This world is utterly unworthy of God's love. But here's the point of John 3:16. From all eternity, the Father had purposed to redeem a people from among this corrupt world. That's what Jesus said in His high priestly prayer. God so loved the world of which we were a part, He loved those who were in the world whom He would redeem, that He gave His only begotten Son. We were all called out of the world. And that's the wondrous nature of God's love. God is a giving God, and He gave His only begotten Son, the Son who from all eternity existed in the bosom of the Father. Romans 8:32 says much the same thing. The Father did not spare His own Son, but He gave Him up for us all. The Father didn't hold back. The Father didn't say, I won't do it. They're not worth it. Son, stay with Me. We will rid ourselves of this corrupt creation. He could have. He didn't say, though, I won't do it. They're not worthy. Though that's certainly true. We were completely unworthy. But my point is, I want you to see what a sacrifice this was. The Father gave what was most dear to Him because He had set His love upon those in the world that He claimed as His own. That's the unfathomable love of God. So the Father gave the Son. But what this hymn tells us, and other passages as well, is that the Son was not at all an unwilling gift. Because not only did the Father give the Son gave Himself. That's what the Scripture says. He humbled Himself. The condescension was completely voluntary. It was not forced upon Him. As Ephesians 5:2 says, Christ loved us and gave Himself for us. Christ gave Himself as a ransom for us, Paul tells Timothy. Jesus Christ, our great God and Savior, he tells Titus, came to redeem us from all lawlessness and purify us for Himself. Folks, according to 1 John 3:16, the only way that we even know what love is by Christ laying down His life for us. That's what the Scripture says. You know, the whole world, there's even a song, and I don't know what love is, right? Of course you don't. Unless you know the Savior, you don't know what love is. Christ left the glories of heaven. He set aside the rights and privileges of his divine majesty. He took to himself lowly humanity. He came in the form of a servant, and he assumed this lowly existence of a slave. He came to serve, and there was no need of sinful humanity that he considered beneath him. And yet, the world didn't recognize who he was. They didn't understand the wonder of the gift they had been given. As John 1 says, he was in the world. The world was made by him, but the world knew him not. You know, what would we have done? How would we have treated those who opposed us if we were in the world and had made the world? I dare say that most of us at least would be tempted to say, "Do you have any idea who you're talking to?" Right? I made you. I made the earth you're standing on. I made the sky above your head. And I'm the reason that you're taking your next breath right now. You still want to breathe? Yeah. But see, Christ did nothing like that, did he? Ever. He truly made of himself no reputation. However, not only did the world at large fail to recognize him, John goes on to say, it gets worse. He came to his own, and his own didn't receive him. And what he's talking about there were the people of promise. The people who had been cued in that he's coming. Those who had been told to await the promise. The people that God had come unto and revealed himself to. They had been given the revelation of the Messiah, and they had claimed for centuries that they were waiting on the one that had been prophesied back in Genesis 3:15 and so many times since. And yet, he came into his own, and his own did not receive him. Even Christ's most devoted followers failed to truly recognize him. When he submitted himself to death on the cross, they lost all hope. They selfishly abandoned him. They hid away in fear. And all of this simply underscored why Christ had to humble himself and become a human being. Because there are none righteous, no, not one. There was no hope for humanity apart from God himself stepping out of the glories of eternal bliss and wonder. And stepping into time and space, incarnate in humanity, veiling his deity and living among us in the lowest possible estate, and yet pointing us to the highest possible glory, which is God himself. So Christ had to take on human flesh to do for us what we could never do for ourselves. Christ came to become flesh and redeem what Adam corrupted. And this is the gospel. God the Son became flesh. And in his humble estate, he lived a perfect and holy and sinless life as a man. In fact, Hebrews 4:15 says he was tempted in all points like we are, yet without sin. We think that because Christ was God, and because Christ was sinless, that he had an easier time of it than us. No one ever suffered like Christ from the moment he was born until he ascended into heaven. No. Because he was perfect and holy in a world corrupt with sin. A putrid, dark world. And so Christ, our Savior, came for this very purpose, and having fulfilled all righteousness on our behalf, he then offered himself up on the cross as a sacrifice for our sin. Listen, Jesus suffered more than anyone can imagine. He sacrificed more than anyone can imagine. He gave more than anyone can imagine. And I'm talking about in his humanity. Of course he did, in his deity. Everything exists because of him. He gave everything. But in his humanity, he gave to a degree that we cannot even imagine. He was wounded for our transgression. He was crushed for our iniquities. He suffered on the cross that he might defeat death, hell, and the grave for us. It had no power over him. He submitted himself to death, such a shameful death on the cross, that he might redeem us. And this is the gospel, that God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son to live and die in our place. For the Son so loved the people that the Father had given to him that he gave himself willingly for us. And this is why understanding the gospel teaches us how to behave toward one another, why it teaches us to value the unity of who we are, the oneness that we have in Christ, because of what our Savior did for us. In the incarnation, Christ showed us how we were created to live, giving, not demanding, humbly serving, not self-promoting, seeking the glory of God, not the glory of ourselves. This is what it means to be gospel-minded. And that's why Paul gives us this hymn. This is the way that we are to think. And when I see this, and I even look at my own life in the mirror, I say, oh Lord, renew our minds that we might think like our Savior. We still have so far to go. He who gave so much for us, we who find it hard to give so little. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ teaches us to live in harmony, in unity, and in humility, to consider one another as more significant than ourselves, and to look not only to our own interests, but to theirs as well. May the Lord renew our minds that we think like our Savior, for the praise of his glory and the fullness of his work in us. May it be complete, O Lord our God. We look forward to that day when we are fully and completely transformed into the image of our Savior. That day when we look on Christ, and as John says, we will be like him, for we shall see him as he is. And so even so, come quickly, Lord Jesus, and to him be glory forever.